continue over in Romans chapter 11. And we left off, I think, last week at verse 24. Once again, Paul here in this letter to the churches in Rome, he's writing to Jews and to Gentiles. At various times in the letter, he seems to focus upon the Jewish audience, and at other times upon the Gentile audience. And Paul was uniquely prepared for this, just like God uniquely prepares everybody. He's sovereign. Paul was a Jew of the Jews, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And yet this proud Jew who persecuted the Lord's church is ultimately called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. So he's in a unique situation to address these things as the Lord calls him to do that. And again, in God's sovereignty, you know, we have this letter because Paul had hoped to go visit them in Rome and say these things to them, and he wasn't able to. Again, God's providence that set those things forth and inspired Paul to write these things that they might be preached here this morning. Again, we thank God for his marvelous mercy and grace and sovereignty. And as Paul has been speaking here of God's dealings with the Jew and the Gentile in the past and the present and the future, God's sovereign dealings really in all things and with all peoples, Paul continues here as he's addressing the Gentiles, lest they take after the Jews who were before them. Because, you know, the Jews were the chosen people of God. And they thought, man, you know, we're the people. We're it. And the Gentiles seem to have taken up that attitude, and we still see it around us today. You know, we're the folks. There's the stinking Jews over there. This is God's dealing. It's God's work. So Paul speaks to the Gentiles. Paul speaks to the Jews. The bottom line of it all is, it is all of God. And it is all, as Paul's going to speak in this nature and using the picture, the illustration of an olive tree. And Paul uses the terminology contrary to nature. Folks, it's all contrary to nature. God is the God of nature, but God is not constrained to natural means or normal means. God is supernatural. And if God did not exert that supernatural nature of his, none of us would ever have been saved. It's not just left to nature. It always irritates me when I see that. Usually it's the weather folks, sometimes the news folks, if there's a natural disaster. They're talking about Mother Nature. Mother Nature. You know, I don't Mother Nature. There's a sovereign God, you know, who determines all things. So Paul, again, as he's speaking to the Gentiles, you know, lest they exalt themselves above measure. Verse 24, he says, if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature. I'm speaking of the Gentiles here as though they're a wild olive tree. And wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Now Israel's going to be restored. But it's going to be God's dealings. It's not going to be because they made the right decisions and did the right things, or they were the right kind of people, or they had the right kind of birth. It's going to be God's dealings. Now, Paul here goes back to, you know, the Old Testament history and the common usage there, looking upon Israel as the olive tree. And we can look at a lot of verses. I'm not going to go back to all of them, but just again to show the example. We see in Hosea 14, verse 5 says this. God says, I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. His branches shall spread. His beauty, speaking of Israel, shall be like an olive tree and his fragrance like Lebanon. This olive tree, this picture that Paul draws upon here is one that, you know, extends back. In the Psalms, David wrote in Psalm 52, 2 and verse 8. And speaking of himself and by extension, you know, of the whole nation, he says, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. Jeremiah 11, the prophet writes in verse 16, the Lord called thy name a green olive tree, fair and of goodly fruit. With the noise of a great tumult, he hath kindled fire upon it. And again, using some of the same allusions that Paul uses here, the prophet says, and the branches of it are broken. For the Lord of hosts hath planted, that planted thee, hath pronounced evil against thee. For the evil of the house of Israel and of the house of Judah, which they have done against themselves to provoke me to anger, and offering incense to Baal. Now God speaks of breaking the branches off. That's what Paul's speaking of. The branches were broken off. The Gentiles should guard against conceit against the Jews as if they were exclusively favored now. You know, as it was with the Jews, so it would be with Gentiles. So is the attitude we sometimes see, you know, in the country we live in, the United States, you know, America. We're favored. We're the people. And again, I think I touched on it last week. I think we need to guard against being that as Sovereign Grace, Landmark Sovereign Grace Baptist. You know, we're the people. God needs us. You know. Paul says, if thou wert cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature. A wild olive tree, it grew in the field, and it bears no fruit. It was considered to be useless, or maybe worse than useless. It was a detriment or a negative thing. It was more like a weed than anything else. Paul says, you know, that's what the Gentiles were. There's no fruit on it. It's useless. It takes up space. It draws from things that might be useful. He says, and if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, by the grace of God, the Gentiles were grafted from this wild olive tree, the elect amongst the Gentiles, grafted into this productive and useful and cultivated green olive tree. And ought not then that cultivate humility in us rather than pride as we consider God's sovereign grace? And it's contrary, Paul says, contrary to nature. Again, it was contrary to practice. I mean, you didn't take a bad old wild olive tree and graft it into a good olive tree, into a green olive tree. That wasn't the way that man did things. That isn't the way that nature would do, but that's the way God did things. According to his own choosing, according to his own election. He says, how much more, again, they should guard against pride. And I say, well, God's, and again, you hear this, you know, God's cast away those Jews, and we've taken their place. You know, the church has taken the place of Israel. That's a common preaching and teaching amongst so-called Christendom today. Paul's warning the Romans against this attitude. He said, wait a minute. You know, if God took you all, that stinking wild olive, and grafted you into the good tree, don't you think he can graft back in those branches he broke off? What makes you think he can't do that? Can't God restore the original ones? If that's within his providence and plan? Concerning, again, this whole picture, and Brother Gill often has great insight into the Jewish teaching. I mean, he was a great Hebrew scholar, more than anything else. He says this, quote, for an olive tree, being full of fatness, will not admit of ingrafting, nor was it ever useful to ingraft upon olives. Hence the Jews say, quote, there is no engrafting on olives. Well, God did, see. But the Jews say, there's no engrafting of olives. Besides, it is contrary to nature, use, and custom to engraft wild scions and grafts of any sort upon a good stock. but always good scions and or grafts into a wild stock for and wild hungry stocks grafts grow best, but in the ingrafting of the Gentiles into a gospel church state, just such a method was taken. As if a wild graft were let into a good stock, so that this ingrafting was not of nature. It was contrary to it, but of pure grace and sovereign goodwill and pleasure. Why'd God do that? Because it pleased Him to do so. Because it pleased Him to do so. And if God could, and if God would, and if God did graft the Gentiles so contrary to practice, so contrary to nature, how much more could, would, and will He graft back the natural branches of Israel? And Paul continues in verse 25. He says, I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that the blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Well, I suppose we could take this verse apart probably for years. I mean, there's so much in here as we look at it. And we're not going to do it. It's going to take me years to get through Romans, that's for sure. We've already taken years. But again, Paul was a Jew. And we've seen elsewhere that he had a special concern for his own people. You know, we all have that. His brother Dale was speaking to his family and the special concern he has for them. We don't know what God's ultimate will is, but it's not wrong that we have that special concern. You know, Paul had that. He said, "If I could be accursed, you know, but it wouldn't make any difference because we have nothing to offer God." So Paul's a Jew, has a special concern for his own people. And he's made that quite clear. But now as he's speaking to the Gentiles, see what he says. He said, I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery. I can't look at a man's heart, but I can tell you this. All true Christians are my brethren. Now, I told you about that fellow that comes by at work, that black fellow. I think he's got some theological confusion, but he seems to be a true child of the Lord. He's my brother, you see. And a lot of Christian folks don't know. You know, it's not a matter of birth. I've been on a mailing list of a guy for a long time. You know, he got progressively more and more. And he sends out this thing about this white power conference they're going to have or something. I thought, well, you know, I don't. And then he's got a link at the bottom of his page finally, he sends me a link at the bottom of his page to the American Nazi Party, you know. I said, you can just drop me off your list, you know. You know, these folks are just bringing disparagement upon the cause. And, of course, you know, the Nazi Party just, their attitude towards the Jews or anyone else that's not just, you know, after that. I'm sure, you know, I'm part Cherokee. I don't know if I could get in the Nazi Party anyway, even though that symbol came from the Indians, but that's a whole other story. So, this idea of, you know, the white identity Christianity, identity Christianity, and these other sorts of things are not from Scripture. Paul's this proud Jew. He loves his people. He's made that abundantly clear. But he speaks to the Gentiles. He said, I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant. He counted them as brethren. And we need to keep that in mind. And he says, I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery. God's decreed will. You know, that's something else. That's a mystery. Particularly, we sometimes speak of it as God's secret will. We don't know what God's secret will is. We know God's revealed will here in Scripture. And that touches upon His decreed will. I know this. And I may not understand it all. And I may not after the flesh, you know, long for it all. But I know this, you know, what just now happened, that was God's decreed will. What happened yesterday was, but for tomorrow, I don't know. And Paul says, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. A mystery in Scripture is something that's hidden until it's revealed by God. Often that revelation may come in the inspired pages of Scripture. Again, sometimes it comes as events unfold. Sometimes it comes as the Holy Spirit, you know, works within a life and a heart. He said, brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant of this mystery. Specifically, a mystery in Scripture is this. When you read about a mystery in Scripture, it's not some dark secret that, you know, nobody knows about. A mystery in Scripture is a truth that was once hidden and is now revealed. It was once hidden and it was now revealed. There are not any secrets of the priesthood. You know, the initiates, the priesthood, the adepts, you know, they have these little secrets that the rest of the folks don't know. It's not something that's just given to a select few. Paul says, I wouldn't have you to be ignorant of these mysteries. You know, God has revealed this. It was once hidden, but it's now revealed. You should know this. It's the exact opposite of the so-called mystery religions. We see still amongst us and things like masonry and these other sorts of things. These little secrets that, you know, just the initiated have. I tell you, I was reading in the New American Magazine, which is, you know, one of the better news magazines if you're ever going to get a news magazine. But they had a whole article this month about the secrets of Mithraism. And, of course, most of the stuff that I read there I'd heard about before and knew about most of it. And as they start to speak of these things, you know, someone that read it should have started seeing the parallels, you know, with that and the modern churchianity, which is not Christianity. And they revealed all these things and they showed all these things. They never pulled the trigger. You know, they never pulled the trigger. Well, because, you know, they got a big following amongst, I'm sure, you know, Catholics and all these other folks. But, you know, Mithraism, the invincible sun god, they never talked about when Mithras was born, which is on the day that church, so-called church today, you know, celebrates the birth of Christ and so forth. But it was a mystery religion, though. It had all these secret rites and rituals. So much so as I was reading it and I'd forgotten this or didn't know, that Mithraism had all these different degrees or levels, like modern masonry. And even it was that the first two levels were totally initiatory, and it wasn't until the third level, you know, and until you're a master mason, you're not a mason. That's the third degree mason. I mean, these things that came right out of the mystery religions, whether directly or indirectly, you know, some of that may be difficult to say. But it abounds around us. What Paul is speaking about is just the opposite of that. And they were dealing with these mystery religions, these so-called mystery religions, and the Mithraism and the predecessors of Mithraism. But Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant of these things. You know, it's not just for the initiated. It's not just for the select few. There's something that God's done you ought to know about. I would not that you should be ignorant of this mystery. Again, God's grafted in the Gentiles. But the time of the Gentiles is going to come to an end, and God's going to restore Israel. Ephesians 3, Paul says this in verse 3. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. As I wrote afore, see, he made known unto me the mystery. As I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which is in other ages was made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed in Scripture. Mystery is something that was hidden, but it's now revealed. It is now revealed unto His apostles and prophets by the Spirit that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel. Whereof I am made a minister according to the gift of grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of His power, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints. Is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Christ Jesus. God's intents and purposes weren't known until He revealed them. But He revealed them in the calling of the Gentiles. The grafting in of the Gentiles. They shouldn't be ignorant of these things. And not only that, but of what's to come. He says, I would not have you that you should be ignorant, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. The notice here is Paul brings this together. It's ignorance of the mysteries that makes one wise in his own conceit. You know, it's ignorance of God's truth that makes one wise in his own conceits. And so it is that those who are often the very most ignorant consider themselves the most wise. And I can just think back to my days at a Southeastern Baptist Theological Cemetery, as I call it. And I'm sure it's not what it's supposed to be, but it ain't as bad now as what it was when I was there. All those professors, you know, they knew it all, and you didn't better not argue with them. They're a professor. They got the PhD. But they had no conception of the Word of God. Not really. They knew Hebrew and Greek. You know, they'd studied the ancient cultures, but they didn't get it. And those that are most ignorant of God's truths are the most wise in their own conceits. So Paul says that you should be ignorant of this mystery. I would not that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you would be wise in your own conceits. You know, it's like, you know, they're smarter than God. They know more. You know, you meet folks that they're more compassionate than God. You know, the scripture condemns things, but you know, we ought to be compassionate and we ought to accept those things because, you know, well, we're more compassionate than God after all, right? But wise in their own conceits. The Lord's earthly ministry. Matthew 11, the Lord said in verse 25, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. All things were delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. So the Lord reveals these things. They're wise in their own conceits if they don't have that. You know? They know it all. They don't know nothing. Luke 10, verse 21, in that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit, saying, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal us. Matthew and Luke both set forth those truths. And I think of that instant, you know, where the Lord's there with his disciples. And he looks around, he says, fellas, who do folks say that I am? Who do people think that I am? Matthew 16, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. You know, Peter didn't figure that out. Peter didn't sit down there, you know, and put everything together, you know, and add it up and draw a flow chart and say, Oh, he's the Son of God. No. If Peter had been wise in his own conceits, he would have done all that. And what do the Jews do? We're going to get to that and what Paul writes about. You know, they had all that and they rejected him. So we won't have this man to rule over us. Well, Paul says, I wouldn't have you be ignorant of the mysteries. I wouldn't want you to be wise in your own conceits. Because that's what we all tend to be. And the more wise we are in our own conceits, the less we know of God and His truths. And the more we know of God and His truth, the less wise we are in our own conceits. Proverbs 3 and verse 5, Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understandings. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Be not wise in your own conceits. Proverbs says, Proverbs 26:12, Seest thou a man wise in his own conceit? There's more hope of a fool than of him. Isaiah the prophet said, Woe unto them, Isaiah 5:21, Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sights. God had indeed given wisdom, had given understanding to many of the Gentiles. God had indeed grafted in many of the wild olive branches. But they need to beware lest, you know, they think they possess some wisdom apart from God. Or they possess some wisdom or revelation to the exclusion of the Jews, to the exclusion of the original olive tree. And so Paul concludes in this verse, he says, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. God had chosen to reveal Himself specifically to the children of Israel. To them He had given His revelation. To them He had given the prophets. But now they're blinded. And the Gentiles are illumined. But they better not boast themselves of that. They better not be conceited in that. Of the Jews, Paul writes 2 Corinthians 3, verse 14, But their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. So blindness in part had come to Israel. I mean, even from the beginning, there's been a God's elect, a remnant that Paul spoke of in Israel. Paul was in that remnant. There's still a remnant today. But by and large, Israel is blinded. In spite of all the clear indications, as I mentioned, you know, that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus was the Lord, the Jews of all people should have received Him. They had the revelation. They had the prophecies. But they rejected Him. Isaiah talks about it. Who hath believed our report, says the prophet? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no former comeliness. And when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. These things were there. They couldn't see it. Matthew 13, during the Lord's ministry, For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because seeing they see not, hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. Now it's God that reveals these things to whom he will. You know, I think of those folks that write me, and I try to write back, and as long as the Lord gives me patience, you know, I try to. But these Catholics and these atheists that have written me, I can't open their eyes. I can't convince them, you know, by statistics or prophecy or anything else, who Christ is. Right? When Peter said, "Thou art Christ, the Son of the Living God," the Lord says, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, Peter. The Father in heaven did. You know, we can't enlighten them. It's way beyond my capability to do that. So, you know, when they write to me, I try to write back and respond until they get ridiculous or whatever. But I don't say, "Oh man, I couldn't convince him to be a Christian. I couldn't convince him to get saved. I know I couldn't." I can't. God has to reveal. But God did. God was pleased to graft in the Gentiles. But we need to understand, as Paul says there, blindness in part happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. There's going to be a fullness of the Gentiles. You know? The Lord's going to say, "That's it." He knows when. I don't. I could speculate. It seems like we're just about there. But anyway, I try. I can't have much hope for America. You know? Can't have much hope. I mean, I try. I don't, not U.S. America, not Confederate. I just can't have much hope for it. Luke, the Lord said, "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations." He was speaking to the Jews. What was going to happen to them? "And Jerusalem shall be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." It's all we took the Jews' place. Well, you'll see. "Until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." Micah the prophet said, "In the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it, and many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" So the time of the Gentiles is going to be fulfilled. So Paul's saying to the Gentiles, look, don't boast yourself. It's true, God grafted you in. You praise God for that. But listen, God can take those branches he broke off and graft them back in again. And you know something? He's going to. And we'll pick up there next week, because in verse 26, here's what Paul says. "And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." There's coming a generation of living Jews that are going to see him return, they're going to look upon him whom they pierced. And they're going to say, oh, now I see who he is. And it's not going to be because they figured something out either. It's going to be just like it was for Peter. And God will reveal it to him. So I guess, again, the bottom line as we continue here is, you know, don't boast in yourself. You know, don't think, oh, man, you know, I figured it out. I got saved. I made the right decisions, you know. I decided to let Jesus be my Savior. And none of that happened. It was all by God's mercy and grace. It was all by His sovereign will. And God grafted in the Gentiles. I'm glad He did. But He's just as capable to graft back in those broken branches again. And He's going to do that. But I think we need to be careful to not try to circumvent that. Well, that won't do any good. And not try to explain it away, which unfortunately I've seen too many brethren do. And again, I don't claim to have all knowledge about these things. But I think some things are pretty clear. And we need to accept them. Praise God for His mercy, for His grace, for His sovereignty. We'll stand and sing a closing hymn together. Number 63, Tell Me the Story of Jesus. Number 63.
Tell me the story of Jesus, write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest that ever was heard. Tell the angels in chorus sang as they welcomed His birth. Glory to God in the highest, peace and good tidings to earth. Tell me the story of Jesus, write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest that ever was heard. Fasting alone in the desert, tell of the days that are past. How for sins He was tempted, yet was triumphant at last. Tell of the years of His labor, tell of the sorrow. Was despised and afflicted, homeless, rejected and poor. Tell me the story of Jesus, write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest that ever. Tell of the cross where they nailed Him, writhing in anguish and pain. Tell of the grave where they laid Him, tell how He liveth again. Oh, having that story so tender, clearer than ever I see. Stay, let me weep while you whisper, love pay no ransom for me. Tell me the story of Jesus, write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest that ever was heard.
Heavenly Father, thank Thee for this day. Lord, as we mentioned previously, thank thee, Lord, for the 25 years you've given us as a church. Lord, for your faithfulness even when we weren't. Lord, for your grace when we were so undeserving of it. Father, we thank thee that thou art the sovereign God. Lord, as the apostle reminded us that we were grafted in from that wild olive tree. Contrary to nature, Lord, it could not and would not be but for your sovereign grace. And Father, may you receive all the glory for it. And Father, as you've worked that grace in our lives and our hearts, may we never become wise in our own conceits. Lord, but to ever submit ourselves before thee. Lord, I thank you for each one that's here. I thank you, Lord, for the fellowship of the saints. Father, we thank thee for our brothers in the ministry, our sister churches, those that by your grace have not bent the knee to Baal. And Lord, we pray for grace to stand in these dark days. Father, we pray you be with each of us as we go forth from here. It might be manifest to all who come in contact with us just whose we are. Father, we pray for our own loved ones to be pleased to work in their lives and hearts. Draw them to yourselves, yourself. Father, we thank thee for our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank thee that you are pleased to reveal him unto us. Father, we thank you for his atoning death, for his finished work on Calvary's cross. And we pray in his precious name. Amen.